This is a remake of lesson number 40 in the Bible Survey course, and the reason this is being remade is because of the very poor quality of the original tape, and we trust that this will not only solve a lot of problems, but it will be enjoyable to listen to. Now, the lesson that we're dealing with in lesson number 40 is Israel possessing the land. And, of course, as you well know, this is essentially what the book of Joshua is taken up with. I have recommended that you read Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1 through chapter 12 and verse 24. And then for the land division, if you want to see how the land was actually divided among the people, then you would continue to read Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1 through Joshua 22 and verse 34. So you'll see that all but about seven chapters of the book of Joshua are part of this lesson. And I'm recommending, indeed I'm urging, every student to read this scripture very carefully. Now, I know that sometimes in the process of assigning these lessons, I may give you only a few verses of scripture to read in the outset of the lessons, and then I may give you many, many references to look up in the process of studying the lesson. In other cases, I ask you to read a consecutive amount of scripture with which we will deal continually in that lesson. I hope you will do this, that when I give you these amounts of scripture, if there are two chapters or one chapter or a dozen chapters or two dozen chapters, that you'll read everything I give you, because you absolutely will not get from your lesson what you need to get if you don't read the recommended scriptures. I was saying to the congregation last night as I was teaching on the prophecies of Isaiah that the only way you will understand these difficult passages in your Bible is to know what your Bible says. And the only way you'll ever really be able to interpret your Bible is to digest your Bible. So in the process of studying this lesson, I hope you will read all of these verses of Scripture that I have recommended to you. Now, by way of introduction, may I say that in this title, that is, Israel possessing the land, and put a heavy emphasis on that word possessing, you should find a great deal more than just imagining a history or a historical record of Israel going in and conquering the Canaanites and dispossessing them and taking their land. It's much more than just the acquisition of the land from the nations of the Canaanites to the nation of Israel. There's a great deal more than that involved. We have here a commentary on and an explanation of several Bible principles. For instance, when you come to the book of Ruth, why was there the problem with Boaz buying the land if he wanted to? When you look at the case of Ahab and Naboth losing his life over the land, why, knowing what he knew, was Naboth not willing to sell the land? It was in trouble anyhow. Why not sell it? So there are some principles here that are very important. And that's the first thing that I want to deal with in the process of this lesson, is the principles that are manifested in this lesson. Again, much more than just a history of Israel overcoming the Canaanites and possessing the land that they own. There are some serious Bible principles involved in this. Now, please understand that this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 12 and verse number 7, we see a very specific promise being made to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. I want us to start with verse number 6 here. And Abraham passed through the land into a place called Shechem, into the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. Now, the term Canaanite here is used to generalize several nations, among whom the Canaanites specifically were included. But this includes several nations. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, now notice this carefully, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now what did God mean by this statement, unto thy seed will I give this land? He certainly did not mean that he would give it to Isaac, because he did not give it to Isaac. Jacob died in the land of Egypt, and all of the sons died of Jacob died in the land of Egypt. So it had to be to a future generation. But was it merely to a future generation, or was it to future generations? And as we read the book of Genesis and the promises that God made to Abraham there, we will find that he specifically says that he will give it to his seed forever. And if that's a promise of God, then there's a great deal of study that has to go with that. Now, we'll get to that later, but I want to go ahead and deal with some other Bible principles here. First of all, there is the principle of private ownership. That is, certain parcels to certain people, and the land was theirs. We have lived through a period of time that many people have looked upon the ownership of land as being an evil. Many would understand that the Indian peoples of the United States of America looked upon the ownership of land as being something of a joke. And they said a man can't own land any more than he can own air or water. He can only use it. And subsequently and consequently, with that philosophy, the people basically went through the nation, went across the plains and over the mountains, fighting one tribe with another, marauding and robbing, and never really considered any particular portion of land to belong to anyone else. It only was the property temporarily of whoever could take it. There have been nomadic peoples like that in the world, and they have never prospered. It was so to some extent with the people of the land of Canaan, and they never prospered to any great extent. But the point is this, that God's principle is that there is such a thing as private ownership. In the last generation, the rise of communism and some of the philosophies of socialism have lent themselves essentially to that very same philosophy as the one held by the Indians of this country. Henry Mancini wrote a song that became very, very popular. This land is your land. This land is my land. And if you listen to the underlying lyrics of that song, you will understand that it is clearly intended to be a statement for socialism. And during that period of time when that song and the philosophies that went with it were so very popular, there were people going out and having demonstrations in cities and parking their cars on people's lawns. I read an account of some adult men who were joking about this woman, this old woman, who was crying because they parked their car on her grass during this demonstration in the city. And they thought it was funny because they disregarded the idea of private ownership. But as you read your Bible, you will find it is a principle of the Lord. Indeed, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is supposed upon the implication that property belongs to people, because you can only steal something if it belongs to someone. So there is a principle. And then there is the principle of divine ownership over our ownership. For instance, if I own something, may I do with it as I please? Well, if I'm the ultimate owner, I may do so. But on the other hand, is there someone who owns me and subsequently owns my land? Now, this is the principle upon which the whole idea and the whole principle of stewardship is built, that even though I am the owner of land, I am not the final owner of the land, because I myself am property of another being, and that being is God. God owns me. I am his property, and that is not essentially by virtue of regeneration or salvation. Many people make the mistake of thinking that we become the property of God when we are saved. We are the property of God by virtue of creation. We come to realize his right over us and his ownership more specifically when we are saved. But every man is the property of God by virtue of divine ownership. We teach tithing to Christians. We do not teach tithing to unsaved people. We would not try to teach unsaved people to tithe or to obey God in any other sense, because if they did so, they would think they were owning their salvation by doing it. But the fact of the matter is, the tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to God, whether a man is saved or whether he is not, because we are God's property. Therefore, we own nothing finally and ultimately, but we are owners. Let me repeat that. We are owners under God. Thus, we may not dispose of our property as we wish, but we are bound to dispose of our property and to use our property by God's instruction. For instance, if we own an animal, we have an animal, we're not allowed to torture that animal. There are certain principles, even though we're not under the law, but there are certain principles in the law which is just and holy, and the commandment holy and good. And there are certain principles of the law by which we are to conduct ourselves in an animal, even in the slaying of an animal which we plan to use for food. There are heathen countries in the world even today who will torture animals. They will switch dogs, for instance, to death, causing that dog to suffer tremendous amounts of pain and torture in order to bruise the dog and make a delicacy out of this blood-saturated flesh. And they eat it, and they apparently feel no pangs of guilt. But it is contrary to the instruction, the principles of instruction. I know God didn't tell anybody a particular way to kill a dog, but he has given principles of instruction as to how we treat even the animals that we are permitted to kill for food. So we conduct our ownership by God's instruction. And then the principle that we see in this is that the land belonged to Abraham's seed, and it could not be sold out of the family. Now, that's not the case with all land. I am a Gentile. I have a right to sell the land or the property that I have, so far as I know, to essentially anyone within certain reasonable realms, I think, of divine principle. But the Jews in that day and time, and I'm not too sure that it is not yet binding today, though under the judgment of God they probably wouldn't know how to do it, but it must remain, now hear me carefully, it must remain the gift of God to the seed of Abraham. The Lord set this principle forth. This has a great deal of bearing on our eschatology, and I'll mention that later. By eschatology, I'm sure you know, I mean the prophecies of end time things, things that are out in the future. And many people believe that God is through with the Jews, and that the seed of Abraham will never again possess the land that was, at this time in which we're studying, land of the Canaanites. I very emphatically disagree with them. I do not believe that God is finished with the land of Israel. And I believe that Israel will indeed possess, ultimately, in some sense, always has and always shall until the millennium, possess the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, the next thing I want us to consider is the means of Israel's acquisition of this land. How were they to acquire it? Was it just to be done by the mere strength of Israel? In other words, did they go into the land of Egypt, and after 40 or 50 years they took a head count of their soldiers or those who were able to go out to battle and say, oh, we don't have enough people at this point. We don't have enough military power or might to overcome the land of Canaan, so let's wait a while. And then after 215 years, they looked and they counted and they said, lo and behold, we have 600,000 men who are able to go to war. We can now defeat the Canaanites. Well, the fact of the matter is that this was not the way the land was to be acquired. This land was not only God's promise to Abraham's seed, but it was God's gift to Abraham's seed. They would not go out and acquire the land by their power and their might, but they would acquire it by the promise of God, God giving it to them. Now, you say, but the Bible reveals to us that they fought certain battles and that they won some battles and they lost some battles. That is true. But the fact of the matter is the battles won by Israel in acquiring the land were not natural victories, but they were supernatural victories. In the book of Joshua, chapter number 6 and verse number 1, we very clearly find this principle set forth. And let me read to you there. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And then in verse 3 he begins to instruct Joshua as to how he is to conduct himself in the process of acquiring this land. It was a gift of God to them. Now, you're aware of what they did according to the instruction of God. They marched around the city for 7 days. They didn't say a word. They didn't sing a song. They didn't do anything. They didn't blow any trumpets. They did nothing at all. They simply followed the priest in a circle around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they went around the city 7 times. And then the priest blew the ram's horn, and the people all shouted in unison. And that's all there was to it. The city fell down. The walls of the city, which were very tall walls and wide enough to race chariots on the top of the walls. They had houses, such as the house of Rahab, which were on top of the walls. But these walls literally fell into the ground until they were level with the ground, and the people of Israel went in standing up. Not only so, but they literally killed everything in that city, with the exception of Rahab and her family, without ever having a single casualty. Now that's a supernatural thing within itself. On the other hand, God did not bless them when they went up contest with Ai, because as you'll remember, there was an accursed thing among them. They had violated in the person of Achan the commandment of God in not taking any of the treasure of Jericho. And so Ai, which was a very little incapable city, I mean, militarily speaking, the nation of Israel could walk over Ai like I would step on a bug, and therefore they only sent up a few thousand, I believe if I remember rightly, about 6,000 men, and those men were literally defeated, miserably shamed and embarrassed, and went running away, and there were a lot of deaths suffered at that point. Why? Because God did not bless. And so their acquisition of this land did not come about by military might, but it came about by divine power and divine direction. Thus, we should see and understand that even the sure covenants of God will not be fulfilled except in obedient human conduct. Now, let me say that again, and please listen to what I'm saying. Don't turn me off. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the absolute certainty of all divine decree. I do not believe God has ever decreed anything that shall not come to pass. But having said that, let me repeat that even the sure covenants of God will not be fulfilled except in obedient human conduct. Now, I am not arguing that if we are disobedient, God will fail. I'm not saying that at all. That would be absolutely untrue. There is an old song written, and I doubt that very many people understand what they're singing when they sing it. It's sung more out of humor than out of doctrinal truth, but there's a lot of truth in it. And the song in its chorus says this: He does not compel us to go against our will, but He sure makes us willing to go. And it gives several illustrations of that, including some things that you have read about right here in preparation for this lesson. Now, what is he saying? Well, let me say it like this. No man will ever be saved without faith and repentance. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. No man will ever be saved without faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Those things are absolutely true. All the Father hath given me, John 6 and 37 says, all the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me shall I will in no wise cast out. Now, the Lord also said, ye will not come unto me that ye may have life. The Bible says, he that hath not the Son hath not life. So in putting the Scripture together, you will understand that no man will be saved without coming to Christ. He will come. The term come implies some kind of action, whether it is physical or whether it is emotional. And in this case, it is. Coming to Christ is not a physical event. It's something that takes place in the heart. But they must come. They do come to Christ if they are to be saved. But at the same time, it is equally true, as it is stated in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, how is this put together? Let me state it again. Even God's sure covenants will not be fulfilled without the obedient conduct of men. Now, this is not to deny the certainty of those promises, but it is the assurance that God will incite the proper means. What am I talking about? Men will not be saved without the gospel of Christ going forth. They never will. How then do we know that there will be some man who will be willing to go and will indeed go to the right place and speak the right words to the right people? God will send them. He will make them willing to go. He will make them long to go. He will make them suffer whatever price they must suffer, or pay whatever price they must pay, and suffer whatever inconveniences and indignities they must suffer in order to go. God will incite the proper means. This is always true in the work of God. Now, the third thing that we need to consider in this lesson are the foreordained details of this land division. And this, of course, is a very extensive portion of Bible history, and obviously we cannot cover it all in this passage of Scripture. But I do want to call your attention to Genesis chapter number 13 and verses 14 through 17. It'll give you something along this line to help you to understand what is to take place here. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, the Scripture says, And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, even shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it. For I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, where is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. May I just pause to say there are people who believe that this seed of Abraham is strictly speaking of we who are children of faith. Romans chapter number 4 would teach us about that, and that that is all the seed of Abraham that they're talking about, and that the physical seed, that is the nation of Israel, will never inherit the land, but that this is a promise of the earth to the people of God who are Abraham's children by faith. I'll tell you today that the book of Romans chapter 11 and many other passages of scripture just will not let us accept that explanation. God has foreordained the ownership of this land by the physical seed of Abraham, and it is a promise forever. Now then, I want us to consider some of the details of the division of this land. And in order to get the details of it, we would have to read most of the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And obviously, we won't have time to do all of that this morning. But I want you to consider these verses of Scripture and just really go through them in your mind, try to digest them. And I'm going to sort of skip through this morning. This is morning when I'm recording this. I'm sorry I keep making reference to that. Well, in fact, it just passed the noon hour, so it's now not morning, but that's immaterial. And please excuse my rambling there. But notice verse 3 of the 49th chapter of Genesis. And Jacob here says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And he goes on and talks about Simeon, etc. And as he moves on through these sons, he makes prophecies concerning the possession of the land. Sometimes these prophecies are in only a few words. Other times there's a considerable amount of detail in those words. For instance, he says of Joseph in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bough abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, and of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And of course, if you study then the history of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, of whom came Jeroboam, the first king of the separated and divided kingdom, and that is the head of the 10 tribes, you'll see this very thing taking place. And many of these are very complex prophecies, and yet they are fulfilled and carried out to the nth degree. So I won't take time to read that, but I just hope that you'll really consider the implications of the fulfillment of this promise of the acquiring of the land. Now, as we go into seeking a progressive and a complete revelation, we're going to need progressive revelation of the Bible to understand this matter fully. First of all, we have God's promise to Abraham. And it is an extensive promise that is made over and over and is repeated in many different words and many different phrases. And then we find the detail of that given through the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, of whom I have read a portion here. Considering this being given through the mouth of Jacob, it's an important thing because you often hear throughout your Bible reference being made to the children of Israel. Who are the children of Israel? Well, as they came down to the Red Sea to cross, we find that the children of Israel was a multitude of a couple of million people at least, with 600,000 fighting men. As you look at these wandering people in the desert, the adults dying off, but the children multiplying yet even more, you see millions of wandering people. Why are they referred to as the children of Israel? Well, they are the offspring of Jacob. Jacob, as you'll remember, was renamed Israel by God, just as Abraham was renamed Abraham, for his first name was Abram. And we find that Jacob was the father of these people. And so the details of this inheritance are given in the offspring of Jacob. Now, I do not necessarily mean in his children, for they were not. But you'll understand that the tribes of Israel were named after the sons of Jacob, with the exception of Joseph, who was given a double portion, and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became the heads of two tribes, but they were nevertheless named after the children of Israel. So you're going to find great detail in the occupation of this land revealed to you through the sons of the children of Jacob. Then you're going to find God's instruction of ownership given through Moses. Moses was the man through whom God gave all of these laws. Now, when Joshua went in to occupy the land, he didn't just go in conducting things after his own judgment, and we will in fact get to him in a moment, but he went in with principles of the law of God that had been given to him by Moses. There is a tremendous amount of ignorance and misunderstanding attached to the so-called law of Moses. Now, the Bible does refer to the law of Moses, and the Bible does tell us that through Moses came the law. The Bible makes reference to Moses' law with using the possessive form of the name Moses, Moses' law. And through ignorance of what that means, and probably through rebellion against God, many people have tried to pit the law of Moses against the law of God, and especially against the quote laws of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they indicate that many of the laws of Moses, for instance, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or if whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And of course, I'm going all the way back to Noah, well before Moses in that. But they say that was the Mosaic law, the law against homosexuality, the law against adultery, the laws against fornication, the laws against many, many things. People try to say, well, that was Moses' law, but we are Christians. Listen, Moses, under intense scrutiny, Moses did not have one single law. The laws were God's laws. They were given through Moses. Now, the people of Israel, before the time of Christ and at the time of Christ, had just written interpretation after interpretation after interpretation of the laws of Moses. Now, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments, but I'm talking about all of the various detailed laws of Moses. They had just thousands and thousands and thousands of various laws that were written down. And in the process of this, they had some things that had actually come full circle and truly violated the law of God, the so-called Mosaic law. But in the process of all of that, they had such things as how you wash your hands. I mean, It didn't just say you wash your hands. You had to wash your hands in a certain way. There had to be at least a certain amount of water. There were a certain number of washings during the eating of a meal. There were washings of the hands between particular parts of the meal. These were not Moses' laws. These were traditions of the fathers. Then they had takeoffs of such things as the law of divorce and remarriage, and they had violated these things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ very frequently said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And people tend to want to take that and say, now the Lord is putting down the law of Moses and giving another law, not by 100,000 miles. What he was doing was putting down the superfluous and the violating traditions of the elders and restoring the principles of God's law, which were absolutely holy and absolutely, as far as principle is concerned, immutable. So God gave this instruction of ownership through Moses. And then when he sent Joshua in, he actually guided Joshua. Now, it is not said in every place where Joshua assigned certain portions of land to certain people that God said, "Okay, Joshua, do it that way." I believe, however, that it is clearly implied, and that Joshua had divine ownership in assigning various portions of the land to people. I believe he had divine leadership in that. In the first place, if you study Genesis 49, where we read a moment ago, and then study the ultimate disposition of the land by Joshua, you will find that there was an absolute unity in the way those things were worked out. In other words, what God told Jacob would take place is exactly what took place under Joshua. I don't really have any doubt that Moses had written down directions that were in absolute keeping with what was stated here in Genesis 49. For you know, Moses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, also wrote Genesis 49. So whatever a degree of accuracy there may be in what I'm speculating there, God actually gave the land to the people, and he gave it through Joshua. But looking at all of this, we should understand that the title of this holy land is God's perpetual gift to Abraham's offspring. God gave it. God purposed it. God did it. The world can't take it away. The Arabians cannot take it away. The Philistines could not take it away. Oh yes, God may give those people into their hands. And listen, the Bible teaches us that even today, that God has cut off the natural branch and has grafted in the wild olive branch. That is us, the Gentiles. But that is effective only until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And God will once again graft in the natural branch, and they will once again have possession of that land. I don't know all of the details of that. I know the Bible teaches it. Let me close with a final point, and that is divine insistence upon retention of the land. I mentioned that in the book of Ruth, when Boaz wanted to buy the land that was owned by the husband of Ruth, that he had to legally go around or get past a kinsman nearer than he was. This was all part of God's law in passing the land on to the heirs of the previous owners. And here was a person who was closer kin than Boaz. Thus, Boaz could not purchase the land without this man's consent. God, of course, arranged that this man consented. But Boaz also had to be a near kinsman, though the other man was a nearer kinsman. So God's determination to keep the possession in the family was given here to Joshua. And then the incident with Ahab and Naboth. You'll remember Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard for a garden of cucumbers. Naboth said, "No, I won't sell it to you. Come on, Naboth, I'll give you a good price. What's the price?" "There is no price. It is the inheritance of God to my forefathers and to me, I won't sell it. And so they took this man, they accused him of blasphemy, they stoned him to death, they stoned his sons to death so they could seize upon the land, and they did so. I want to tell you something today. There are nations who would like to, in effect, do the same thing. But let me not be a party to anyone who would seek to rend the land away from the Jew, even though I do not know all of the implications that may be involved in that. I'm not a great enough student of prophecy to be able to put all of those things together, and I'm not sure that I know a great enough student. But I know that the principle is there. God gave the land to the seed of Abraham forever. Thank you for your time.